Would you pray with me?
Sure.
Pray for me.
For you. Mm. Father, we just thank you for every part of this church, and Bill Walters and his wife are such an important part of this church body, and they do so much in terms of loving and believing and ministering to all kinds of people because of their love for you, because of their vision for you wanting to change people. And we would bless Bill and Linda today from the house of the Lord. We bless them, Lord. We bless their family, their two daughters, Lord, their future, their health, just every aspect of them, Lord. We bless them today. Father, we appreciate Bill's leadership that is evident in countless ways. And one of them is occasionally he gladly accepts the offer to preach in this church. And we ask for an anointing upon him today, Lord, that you would give him clarity of words and that your Spirit would empower his words. And as he preaches from your word, that your word would do its work in all of our hearts. And Lord, if there's any anxiety or nervousness in him or stage fright, those normal kinds of things, we ask you to calm him right now and allow him to share well what you have placed in his heart. We pray these things in the name of the greatest preacher of all, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you. Good morning. So I put this message together, I don't know, maybe 6 months ago. And at the time I thought, well, you know, this is going to be a great message. But as time goes by, sometimes we write things and we go, gee, it's not what needs to be heard. So then I become jumpy and my spirit gets a little bit jumpy, all right? And last night it got to a point where as I'm reading, I can't even read anymore, right? I mean, I can't read. It's not, the words that are coming out of my mouth don't make any sense to me any longer. But then I come here to this church this morning, and what do I hear? Our God, water turned into wine, Jesus at the center, Lord, I need you, holy, holy, holy. And then this horrible situation in our country, right? The darkness that has risen up again. Because we never really healed it. And I think in my case, it's not healed because I did nothing. The social glue of our country is very thin and it doesn't hold together very well. And in 1978, Solzhenitsyn told us, there's racism and you haven't addressed it. And here it is, in 2016, it has risen to the top. So the message I'm going to give you today, believe it or not, is associated with all these things that I've just talked about. God has verified and revealed to me that the message that he gave me so many months ago really is perfect. And the message is based on the book of Acts of the Apostles, which is like 28 chapters long, takes about 4 hours to read. But it takes a whole lot longer to really dig into it and get everything out of it. So I want to tell you what God has given me. And I'm also going to challenge you. The message of Acts is that the church of Jesus Christ is God's instrument to glorify himself in the present age, right now. So if you're part of his church, you're part of the glorification. The subject of the book of Acts is the church of Jesus Christ, not the church of Foursquare, not the Catholic Church, not the Southern Baptist Church, the church of Jesus Christ. We need to brand that into our minds and in our soul. And Acts contains three major revelations regarding the church, and I want to go through those. The first of these concerns is the origin of the church. Let there be no mistake, Jesus Christ created the church. Not Peter, not a pope, Jesus Christ. During his earthly ministry, Jesus Christ prepared the creation of the church. He instructed his disciples in truth, which they didn't really get at the time. But as time went on, it was revealed to them. He demonstrated them life that they did not fully appreciate at that time. In John 14, verse 6, the Bible says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And this is a record in the Gospels. This is in the Bible. And if we're Christians and we believe that the Bible is inerrant, no errors, then this is so. And this is a foundation for us. After his ascension, Christ poured out his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church. The baptism of the Holy Spirit did something God had never done before in history. It united believers with Christ in a new relationship as fellow members of the spiritual body of Christ. Did you ever think about that? You ever think about what the implications are? John 14, 17 says, that is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And if we're believers, that's truth. Believers then shared the life of Christ in a way never before experienced. God united them with him. Old Testament, tabernacle, Israel, in the daytime, smoke at nighttime, flame. Never together, but he was there, right? But now, we are part of the Spirit. The same Spirit of God that indwelled him now indwells us. The unity of the church is not external. What we believe, our creeds, how we organize ourselves, or where and how we meet. It's internal, through him who indwells in us. The basis for our unity in the church goes back to the origin of the church. It began when the Holy Spirit first baptized believers in the day of Pentecost. 1 Corinthians 12 says this, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Romans 8:9 says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Second revelation that I gleaned out of Acts concerns the nature of the church. The church is one with Jesus Christ. That is its nature. It shares one life with the risen Lord. I hope you're all getting this. This is so important. In Luke's gospel, Luke presented Jesus Christ as the head of a new race. As Adam was the head of one race, Christ is the last Adam, the head of a new race. As Adam was the first man, Christ is the second man, the head of a new race. As the firstborn from the dead, Christ is the head of a new race. And in Acts, we see this new race springing up from the firstborn of the dead. We see the brotherhood of which Christ is the elder brother. We see the body growing of which Christ is the head. The spiritual bonds that unite the members of Christ's race are stronger than any physical bonds that unite the members of Adam's race. I hope you get that. Because it's very important we get it, because it's saying something to us about the way our world is right now, the way our country is right now. Matthew 12 says this. Someone said to him, "Behold, your mother, your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." But Jesus answered them. Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hands toward the disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." The members of this new race are often feeble, faulty, even foolish. But they possess the life of Christ. And his life is in those who become partakers of the life by the Holy Spirit baptism. The nature of the church is that it is one organic whole, one body out here, empowered by the life of Christ. The Holy Spirit has joined us organically to Christ. And whenever Christians partake of the Lord's Supper, they should remember that just as the bread and the juice become part of the participant's physical body, so Christ has become a part of us spiritually. The third major revelation here is the function of the church. The function of the church is to be the instrument of Jesus Christ. The function of the church is to be his hands, his feet, his body, his mouth. We're to carry out his will in the world. Okay, here's the big question. What is the will of Christ? You know how many times I'm sure you hear it, I hear it all the time. What is God's will? There's three things in Acts that are emphasized. The will of God is the imparting of life where there is death. Jesus Christ ministers divine life through his human instruments. I wonder who his human instruments are. Of course, we know. They're us, we who believe. We see Peter, Paul, and all of God's servants in Acts doing the same kind of things that Jesus did when he walked the earth. There were all these miraculous healings, just as Jesus did. Christ, by his Spirit, working through them, accomplished these. It wasn't Paul. It wasn't Peter. It was Christ. And they made sure that people realized that. And they made sure that they let God understand, I know that it's not me. It's through your Son. In Acts chapter 1, it says, the first account I composed, Theopolis, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Holy Spirit, the Spirit. It's always about the Spirit. References to their being filled with the Holy Spirit reflect Christ's control of these people as his instruments. He wants to impart life through us too, and he does so as messengers. We announce the gospel. Be very careful about what I just said. We announce the gospel in many ways, not just quoting John 3:16 or something out of the Bible. Because we're Spirit-led. And the Spirit, if we listen to him, will tell us exactly what he wants us to do. The will of God is also the manifesting of light. Where there is darkness, there'll be his light. The light of the gospel shines through Spirit-filled believers, effectively bringing the lost into the light of God's presence. And in Acts, we see Christ, through the Holy Spirit, choosing the persons to whom the gospel would go. We see him indicating the places where the gospel would reach. And we see him initiating procedures by which the gospel would penetrate the darkness caused by Satan. The Spirit. This is what Christ wants to do today. He wants to manifest light through believers. But you know, spiritual ignorance is taking over the postmodern world. Our world needs to see light through us who believe. Ignorance, spiritual ignorance, I want you to think about that. I want you to ponder that and think about what that means. Third, the will of God is producing of love. Producing of love where there's apathy, bitterness, and hatred. Wow. Kind of addressing things that are going on today in our world, in our country, in our neighborhoods. Christ's love reaches through believers who are his instruments and are led by the Holy Spirit. It produces in believers love for the Lord, love for other Christians, love for the world. We see this illustrated in Acts. That is what Christ wants to do through Christians, produce love. In summary, there are three great revelations of the church in Acts. As to its origin, Jesus Christ created the church. Matthew 16:18 says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. As to its nature, the church is one with Christ. 1 Corinthians 2 says, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual works. As to the function, the church is the instrument of Christ. 2 Corinthians 6 says, and working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. This says that we are workers together with God. How great a privilege that is. Think about it. But Acts also gives us warnings. And there's three major antagonists that face the church. The first of these is prejudice. Prejudice means prejudging on the basis of limited information. The outstanding example of this type of opposition in Acts is the unbelieving Jews. They refused to accept the witness of the Christians. They would not tolerate the evidence that the Christians presented. They became major enemies of the church, as well as missing the blessings that could have been theirs if they had acknowledged the Messiah. The church faces the same opposition today. Many of us Christians are simply playing church. Many of us Christians are simply playing church. We come here on Sunday, we listen to words, we shake our head yes and say, yeah. But we're not committed. The commitment of many Christians to non-biblical traditions as though they were biblical is frightening. Okay, Bill 1:1. The root cause of this problem is a lack of confidence in the Holy Spirit. Prejudice says, I don't trust the Holy Spirit and what the Scripture says. And we must always interpret experience in the light of revelation and not the other way around. Many Christians feel safer with tradition. Because, boy, do we fit in good, right? If we're tradition, we fit in great. Many Christians simply want to be told what to believe and what to do. I can tell you, if you look at history, that's a really bad road to take. Oh, it's almost a snapshot of the country right now. We give the government everything because we don't want to be involved in it. We don't want to think for ourselves or even read the Bible for ourselves, right? I don't read the Bible as much as I should. If you don't believe me, ask everybody that knows me about decisions I make sometime, what stupid things I do, because I don't take a minute to pray or open up the book and see what it says. And you know, nowadays, we have all these great scholars that write these Bibles, and they're study Bibles. You read the scripture, and you go down and read what it says, and poof, it gives you the understanding. Take, for instance, a small group I was at just the other night, and we were talking about a piece in the scripture that nobody could understand. And I did know, because we're doing the same small group, and we had already passed that, okay? But I'm not, I didn't say anything. Can you imagine? I didn't open my mouth. But I sat there, and then finally I said, "That's a study Bible you have." And he goes, "Yeah." I go, "What's it say in the bottom about that scripture?" And he goes down and he reads it. And I go, poof. Guy just sat there amazed. We don't even want to read the word. And when we're given the word with all the explanation, we still don't want to read it. But we do love to talk about it. The second antagonist the church faces that Acts identifies is personal agendas. By this I mean the desire for something other than the will of God. Don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about a person that stands up and we know he has a personal agenda, but that each one of us has a personal agenda. How often have I seen someone in pain, suffering, and dying, and I'm praying to God, "God, heal this person. Heal this person now." And why am I praying that? Because I love this person. I love this person so much, I don't want that to happen. But in reality, have I even spoke to God about this? Is there a reason that God is doing this? What is his will? We know his will is that everyone be saved. All right? And it's okay for me to pray this, but I have to make sure that as I'm praying this, I don't have this personal agenda. Right? When we pray, a lot of times we have a personal agenda. And some of the examples that are very colorful in Acts, particularly Ananias and Sapphira, wanted a reputation for spirituality, but not just for spirituality itself, right? They wanted that reputation. Simon Magus wanted a supernatural gift for his own glory, not for the glory of God. Personal agendas. Our flesh tempts us to serve ourselves while we're serving God. We need to be aware of this. This is a compromising with God's will, and the root cause of this problem seems to me to be a lack of passive yielding to the Holy Spirit. And I am not always yielding to the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to lie to you people. But I do my best to try to understand what's going on around me. And people that have these issues are kind of what James talks about in his book about going with the flow, being washed back and forth. They're double-minded. So we need to yield control to him. And the only way we can do that is to be aware and be seeking him. In Romans 6, it says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go out presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The third antagonist the church faces that we also see in Acts is pride. Two men provide perhaps the most outstanding example of this peril. I don't know if you've read about Felix and Agrippa. Their desire for personal prestige determined their response to God's will. Their desire for personal prestige determined their response to God's will. Many persons' career goals and ego needs have kept them from salvation or limited God's use of us as Christians. Me being probably a leader in that. The cause of this problem is lack of active obedience to the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit, through His Word, says, do this, and we refuse it because we make our choice to set our wills against His. That's pride. We need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. In Acts chapter 10, I'm going to read what you started. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky open up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by the four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Again, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed no longer is considered unholy. This happened three times, and immediately the objects were taken back up to the sky. But Peter said, by no means, Lord. What a contradiction that is. These are three major perils to the church. Corporately. When we talk about the church, we talk about corporate, this huge gathering, right? But if we don't pay attention to each of the things I've talked about individually, how can we be a church that's strong, right? How can we be a church that's strong when we let pride get in our way, when we let prejudice get in our way? When we play church, how can we be a church that God can use? I just don't understand how that can happen. Acts also presents three major lessons for the church. The first lesson is the church's passion must be the glory of God. Not the glory of the worship team, not the glory of George at the up here at the podium, okay? Not the glory of what we conceive in the body as one of the great Christians of our time in this church, okay? It's the glory of God. It's all about Him. All about Him. And is that not what we sang? Did we not stand up and lift our voice to God and just sing that? Did we mean that? And did we mean that not just now, but for the whole week until we can come together again? This was a driving motive in the lives of Peter and Paul and the other faithful missionaries as they witness that God, that Luke recorded in his book. Their passion was not their own personal safety or their physical comfort or the opportunity to relieve the suffering of others or the desire to create better living conditions in the world. They subordinated all of these, and these are worthy ambitions. They subordinated them all to God. And to God's glory. And I wonder, how much they had to be blessed by doing that. And we too have to commit ourselves to glorifying God above everything else, personally and corporately. You have a responsibility individually to do these things. And if you come here and you haven't done them, we are less blessed as a corporate body. And how does that happen, Bill? Well, there's a body, hands, arms, legs. So what happens if you're running a race and one of the legs don't work? You don't run very well. That's what happens to us as a body when we don't individually do the things that we're talking about right now. We have to commit ourselves to glorifying God above everything else, personally, corporately. And the cry of the Protestant reformers, and this is Latin, and I, you know what, don't beat me up because I don't know how to speak Latin, okay? So I phonetically spelled it here. Solo gloria Dei. Glory to God alone. Jesus taught us in the Bible how to pray. And he said, hallowed be thy name. In Matthew 6:9, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Luke 2:11, verse 2, Jesus said, and he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. We say those words all the time. What do they mean? What does hallowed mean? When I was younger, I thought it was like a hollow log. Hallowed is another name for holy or sacred. Father, you are holy. Your name is holy. You're sacred. The church's governing principle must be loyalty to Christ. Again, the leaders of the early church modeled this for us. They put Christ's interests before their own, and they were single-minded in living. This is evident of their being filled with the Spirit. Their primary commitment was to letting his life work in them and through them, and to carry out his work, not their own. And I have some more things I'll say here, but I'm going to stop for a minute, and I'll say to you this. In the Bible, you can remember that all of a sudden, the Hellenist widows had a complaint. And he said, hey, the Jewish women are getting food and are being taken care of, but we're not getting what we should be getting. And the apostle said, yeah, this is probably true, but that's not our job. But because the Holy Spirit was with them, they said, we need to find seven guys that are totally committed to this and help these people. But not me, because my job is to go out and preach the gospel, okay? And you know what would have happened if they would have stopped and started that and tried to do that? The growth of the church would have been stunted and stopped. But because they listened to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit told them, this is your job, keep moving. Okay, find people that can do this. There's people that are really, really gifted at doing this. Find them and let them handle it. And they did, and it worked. John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. I say to you, our call should be, he must increase, but I must decrease. Kyle Eidelman has a book out called The End of Me, Where Real Life in the Upside Down Ways of Jesus Begins. It's a great book. If you get a chance and you like to read, I pick that up and read it. We must be single-minded and radical in our commitment to please the Lord. 2 Timothy, 2nd chapter says, No soldier on in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. You who have wore a uniform know that you are not entangled in everyday life. You know that every day that you woke up, you were trained. Okay? And that training was repetitious over and over and over and over again so that when you woke up, you did the things that you had to do without even thinking. Right? To the littlest thing, like this stupid helmet. This is my helmet, by the way. I've had it since 1977. They gave me one of those new ones, and I wore it. But this is the one that I think about. And when I was on active duty, I was a good soldier. I never thought about anything except being a good soldier and a leader. I don't care about politics. I don't care about my wife. I don't care about my kids. I only cared about being a good soldier on active duty. It's a good thing. I was a leader. I had people's lives in my hands. I had to take care of them. I had to train them. It's a good thing. But I'll tell you this right now. If I knew Jesus back then, it would have been different. There would have been Jesus and my family and being a soldier. And you know what? It works. I've seen it work. I was on active duty. I saw a Christian. I'm like, how does that work for this guy? I don't want to even go there, all right? So I'm just telling you that as soldiers for God, we can't get wrapped up in the things going around our lives every day. We have to stay focused on Christ. We have to believe that God is big, that the Holy Spirit is perfect, and that whatever is happening around us, because we believe, we're going to be able to lead our way out, right? In a different way, in a good way. Third, the church's power must be the Holy Spirit. Many references to prayer in Acts show us how conscious the early Christians were and their dependence on God's power. They didn't go out in self-confidence, but in God-confidence. They called on him to reveal Christ's life in and through them. And in Acts it says, and when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you. You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders to take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. These guys were scared to death, okay? They were scared to death. If they were going to speak, they were going to get their upcomings. And I'm sure a lot of them were hoping, well, if they're going to do this, I hope they kill me. Because that wasn't the way back then. They try to keep you alive and, you know, make it as painful as possible. But because of their faith and because of the power that they knew they had, they continued on. They called on him to direct Christ's work in and through them. And Acts 12:12 says, and when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered today together and were praying. And in Acts 20:36, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. We must not only be obedient and yielded to the Holy Spirit, but we have to depend on him because he is our power, individually and corporately. John 15:5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him here bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. We need to remember that. We bear fruit because of our faith. But we don't make our own fruit, and we can't. Okay, now, I'm going to stand here, and I'm going to challenge you all. So if you brought tomatoes or any bad vegetables, now is the time to get them out. First, what is your motivation as a Christian? Why do you do what you do? What motivated the Spirit-filled believers in Acts was the desire that God should get the glory above everything else. Who do you want to get credit for what you do? I don't know, some of you are too young, but President Ronald Reagan is said to have had a sign on his desk that said, "There's no limit to what can be accomplished if you don't care who gets the credit." The second challenge I throw out to you is, what is your method as a Christian? How do you do what you do? Our models in Acts cooperated with God so Christ could work through them by his Holy Spirit. This involved having confidence in his revelation, yielding to his will, obeying his word, and depending on the Holy Spirit. I'm going to say this again, because there's a few things here. This involved having confidence in his revelation. Did you know this morning I had revelation before I even got up here? Those songs, even the video. Because I was sitting out there and I'm like, really? I don't know if this message is going to make it today. But God showed me, hey, it's going to go. Yielding to his will. We always have to check and make sure it's not our will that we're forcing on him. Obeying his word. You know what that means, right? That means picking up the book and opening it up and reading it, okay? And not just reading it for your intellectual knowledge, okay? But so that you can advance spiritually, so that you will no longer have to take milk from a bottle with a nipple on it. You can actually get a hunk of meat and cut it and take a bite. And depending on the Holy Spirit. This is a big deal, guys. Depending on the Holy Spirit, really? I'm depending on something I can't see? I'm depending on something that I really don't hear a lot most of the time? Why would I want to depend on that? I don't think that's not good. Come on, Holy Spirit? I can make those decisions. I'm smart. I went to college. Not me. A lot of you went to college. As Christians, I think we have a problem with the Holy Spirit. And the problem is, we don't believe that he's as strong as he really is. So if he's the Spirit of God, and God is all-powerful, what's the deal? Why do we have this problem? The Spirit is all-powerful. It was a very stormy night, and there's a bunch of guys in a boat, and they looked up and they saw Jesus. Well, what a revelation. There's Jesus. That dude is walking on the water. And Peter says, hey, can I do that? And Jesus says, yeah, come on out. And Peter walked on the water. But we have a problem believing the Holy Spirit can be powerful. Here is Newton's law turned upside down. You know. Third, what is your emphasis as a Christian? What do you do? In Acts, leaders of the church gave priority to what was most important to God, not to what was most important to themselves personally. Furthermore, they emphasized the essentials and not the incidentals. And let's not get so fascinated with incidentals, such as how God manifests his power, the healings, the speaking of tongues. If we do that, we're going to fail to give priority to the essentials. And one of the essentials is that he is powerful enough to do anything to accomplish his purpose. Anything. Many Christians are very reluctant to believe that God can do whatever he needs to do and get it done. Let us give ourselves to the task before us wholeheartedly, enthusiastically. And in Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." In Acts chapter 1, he said, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And in Matthew chapter 16, he says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Acts is a fantastic book because in it we see Jesus doing just that. And we find encouragement to participate in that program of church building. I encourage you to read the book. I encourage you to read the entire Word of God. God's Word will give you revelation. God will speak to you as you seek him out. God's Word will lift you up. And God's Word will encourage you and strengthen your faith. God's Word will give you spiritual knowledge and wisdom from God, who is all-powerful and all-knowing and ever-present in each of our lives, whether we believe it or not. God's Word is a light to the path of our lives. And without that light, we're surely going to end up in the darkness. And the road that leads to total darkness and separation forever.